Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, we're spending the summer in the Psalms, and this is part two of this wonderful, wonderful reflection from King David's mind, superintended by the Holy Spirit. Psalm 16, and if you are able to stand, I invite you to do so as we hear our Lord speak to us from his word. Hear then the word of God. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they're the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, last week, we were introduced to the theme and the idea of this psalm. This is the meditation of a man after God's own heart. Remember, that's how David was described as a young man from early on in his life. The Lord worked in his heart and mind, and he was known even as a young man, as a man who was serious and committed to the knowledge that had been revealed in the law of God and revealed in the history of Israel. And of course, eventually, David becomes the second king of Israel. So these words that we just read are the spirit-superintended reflections of a man with what I used a fancy-schmancy term last week. These are the spirit-superintended words of a man with a theocentric worldview. God defines existence. God defines reality. That's how David thinks and sees everything. That's the flavor of what we see here expressed by David. David, first of all, we looked at this last week, David acknowledges his need to be kept saved by the Lord. You can see that right there in verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. David, in his theocentric worldview, in his view of understanding life, the universe, and everything in it, David had a sense of needing to be kept saved by God himself. What did he need to be kept saved from? And we looked at that, and there's a clue as to what I think is on his mind is in the latter part of verse 2, I have no good besides you. David had an awareness of the sinful human nature and how pride takes over, how pride rejects the sovereignty and authority and the knowledge of God. He says, I have no good besides you. From the scriptures available to him, David was aware of how sin came into the world. Don't forget, folks, David would have had a copy of Genesis in his hands as the king of Israel. And he could read in Genesis 3 how the serpent came to deceive Eve and then Adam. And what's the main gist? Actually, if you go to Mark's class this morning, he is going to be teaching on this. I will not steal his thunder. But David is aware of how sin came into the world. Adam and Eve agreed with the lie of the serpent that apart from God, humans can be as God. You get that? That's the gist when sin enters the world. The lie was what? A human being can live separate from God. And in so doing, we can be God. That's the big idea. And so David acknowledges his need for the Lord's preserving him from his own bent to pride. I have no good besides you. Second thing we looked at last week from this psalm was that David acknowledged the sovereignty of the Lord. I pointed out to you the three different names for the divine being that David was trusting in to preserve him. The first verse, O God, El, the Hebrew word El, I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, Yahweh, the I Am that has revealed himself, who has no beginning and no end, who is the all-powerful, all-knowing, self-sustaining God. I said to that God, you are my what? Lord, my Adonai, my master. I have no other options. If there is only one true God, and he is all-powerful and all-knowing, folks, apply this to your own heart and mind right now. Are there any other options for a divine being, a truly divine being? No. No, we create gods in our own imaginations. John Calvin said, the mind of the sinner is a factory of idols. David recognizes this. I have no other good besides you. You are the only true God. You define what is right. You define what is good. You define what is. I have no other good besides you. You are my Lord, my master. Well, that's what we looked at last week. And before we look at the last half of this psalm, note the distinction that David made between people. Verse 3, he speaks of the saints or the holy ones who are in the earth. And verse 4, he speaks of those who have bartered for another god. So he makes a distinction. There are two people groups that David has on his mind as he pens these words. One group is defined, I should put it this way. Both groups are defined by their god. You see that? The holy ones, they fear the Lord, right? They fear the Lord. But the others who have bartered for another god, their experience is only increasing sorrows. Their sorrows are multiplied. Holy ones are those who acknowledge the one true God. Look over it. In contrast, we looked at Psalm 15 a few weeks ago. Look at verse 4 of Psalm 4. David does the same thing here. He contrasts between two groups of people or two kinds of people. One are reprobates. The other are those who fear the Lord. And the same thing is going on here in Psalm 16. Holy ones are those who acknowledge the one true God. They demonstrate a holy fear of Yahweh. And this is what gets interesting. David, of course, would have been looking out over the nation of Israel, which would have been primarily made up of Abraham's biological descendants. But if you remember, when he speaks of his warriors who fought alongside him, one of them was Uriah. Uriah the Hittite. Uriah was not from the lineage of Abraham. There were people from other ethnicities who were worshiping the one true God, who were part of that group of the holy ones, even in David's day. Folks, when we speak of God's people, when we speak of the holy ones, Holy people love holy people. And today, according to Galatians 3, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Who are the holy ones today? Are they of a certain ethnicity? A certain color of skin? A certain socioeconomic class? Certain number of tattoos or no tattoos? Who are the holy ones? Folks, those who are what? I have no good besides you. Christ is my all. Those are the holy ones. That's what's going on today. And David's point here is what? He loves God's saints. Holy people love holy people. Holy people love holy people. The knowledge of God in the souls of the saved is seen in making distinctions between those who are God's people and those who are not. And there is a praise and an honor and an allegiance to God's people. It does not mean that we thumb our nose at the unbelieving. We pray for them. We pray for them. But there is a special, unique bond. God's holy people love God's holy people. Let me give you some texts. 1 John 3. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. John makes a distinction. Children of whom? God? Children of the devil. By the way, in modern day, what's called Christianity, it's actually a completely different religion, but in modern day religious liberalism, one of the taglines of the day is what? We are all what? God's people. Well, we are all created by God, yes. Every one of us is breathing, whether we're a believer or not, we're sustained by a sovereign God. But in terms of the salvific relationship between the one true God and children of Adam, there are children of God and there are children of the devil. We can't get around that kind of talk and consideration. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. That's children of God. Holy people love holy people. For this is the message, John goes on, this is the message which you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Who are the anothers? Your fellow believers in Christ. 1 John 3:14, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. We love Christ's people. 1 John 4:7-8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. All godly men love the saints of God, for Christ loves them, and he gave himself up for them. That's why we love. So David says that it's the holy ones, the saints who fear the Lord, who are saying, I have no good besides you, who are trusting in him for their righteousness, who are desiring to honor him, living godly lives. They are the majestic ones, he says. Did you see that? All as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight, David writes. Wow. Do you talk that way about Christ's people? I have no desire to unnecessarily step on toes because so many times I find myself stepping on my own. But dear people, beware of criticizing Christ's people. Beware. Christ loves them. Do you remember when Saul is on the road to Damascus to kill Christians? And the Lord speaks to him, a voice from heaven speaks to him. What does the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ say to Saul. Saul, Saul, why are you what? Persecuting whom? Me. Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus. Jesus was risen and ascended, seated at the right hand of God. Why are you persecuting me? Dear people, Christ loves his people. And when you speak ill of them, when you treat them like dirt, when you speak gossipy about them, or I do that, you're actually in the end saying something about Christ. It's not that they are Christ, but the relationship Christ has with his people. It's offensive to him. It's offensive to him. David says, the holy ones are the ones who are majestic in all the earth. We're majestic? No offense, this is not pick on Ken Eaton Sunday, but Ken is having trouble seeing. We're majestic? Ted is majestic? Sandy's majestic, yes. That's a given. We're the majestic ones? Yeah. How is it? Because what God has done in our lives honors him and his son. And there is no separation from that. And that union is beautiful and glorious in what Christ has done, is doing, and will do. That's why Christ's people, God's people, are the majestic ones. By the way, if you know your Psalms over in Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth? You know what? It's the same Hebrew word David uses here. The saints are the majestic ones in the earth. I take my delight in them. They are the majestic ones. They are the, you could translate that, God's people are the excellent ones. Commentator from the 19th century wrote this, for solid worth, for upright disposition, for exalted aims, all of which will stand the test of the last day, God's people are the choicest of the race, the flower of the world, the lily of the universe. Love God's people. Speak highly of them. Yes, we have to be rebuked. Yes, we have to be exhorted. Sometimes we have to be corrected. Sometimes even the local church has to discipline fellow members. That's not absent of this idea. But dear people, speak highly of your church. I've lost count of the number of times over the last 10 years I have been asked by fellow pastors or other people who find out I'm a pastor, and they'll ask, how are things at the church? How are things at the church? I want you to know. Have I ever been discouraged about how things are going on at the church? Of course I have. But I think I could stand before the Lord and stand before you and honestly say, when people ask me that question, I tell them, our body loves one another. They care for one another. And they care that the scriptures are preached and taught as for what they really are, the very word of God. Folks, that flavor is strong, in my estimation, in this church body. We love one another. And we're good looking and above average. Let's move on. Note the other group of people contrasted with the holy ones here back in Psalm 16. Verse 4, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. These people have bartered or sought after another god or gods. That's the idea here. The language implies a turning away from the one true God and have considered something else in the created realm a better deal than the one true God. That's the idea. Does that ring a bell? For those of you who know your Bibles and think through Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Why?
Because man has what? Though he knows who God is, what does he do? He turns his back on God and he wants something else. It's not an issue of God isn't knowable. The issue is they don't want God as God. And this is what David is speaking of, these people. Another text you may be familiar with is Jeremiah 2:13. Jeremiah, this would have been a few centuries after King David lived, but Jeremiah is pouring out his heart, and again, he is superintended by the Holy Spirit, and this is speaking for the Lord. The Lord says of the nation of Israel, "My people have committed two evils. They've abandoned me, the fountain of living waters, to carve out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that do not hold water." This is whom David is speaking of here. He looks over without the nation of Israel and he sees even Israelites who have the history of Israel, who have the law, who have the knowledge of the one true God, even inscripturated for them, they have bartered for another. They've bartered for another God. Their God results in them. They have a form of worship. He speaks here of pouring out drink offerings of blood. Hebrew scholars differ as to what exactly David is referring to in this statement. It's possible David is referring to human sacrifice. You can see, think about that, drink offerings of blood. It's possible that David is referencing human sacrifice, and that did go on in the centuries coming up to King David, and then it even followed after him on occasion, and even among God's people. The tribal groups in Canaan, remember the god Molech, where human sacrifices offered. Leviticus 20 commands God's people, don't do that. And then when the nation of Israel comes into the promised land, what were one of the first things they were supposed to do? Is wipe out those tribal groups that practiced that. After King David died, we are told that his son King Solomon got involved with human sacrifice. 1 Kings 11. King Manasseh then offered his own son as a sacrifice, 2 Kings 21. So did King Ahaz, 2 Chronicles 28. According to Jeremiah 32, child sacrifice was one reason for the Babylonian captivity. This would have been after David. So it is possible David is referring to human sacrifice in this statement about the drink offerings of blood. It's possible David's referring to the ceremonies involved in worshiping false gods. Possibly there were drink offerings, so they would have been wine poured out in service, in worship, in sacrifice to the false god. And it could be that that represented a blood sacrifice. Whatever the specifics of this false worship, David abhors it. Let me stop right here. Dear people, you and I are now living in a civilization, a society, where we have seen, even in the last few months with what we call the overturning of Roe v. Wade, we are living in a nation divided by gods. You can't get around it. There is the God of the universe who has created life and created humans in his own image and has instructed us to protect the weak, protect the innocent, protect the child in the womb, to see children as a blessing from the Lord, to see marriage between one man and one woman as a blessing from God, as the foundation for a society. There's that God being worshipped, and many, many people still believe that and seek to honor that practice and revelation and common sense in how they live. But we have seen people who have a different God. Have we not? We see it. I will not have that God to rule over me. I will rule. And so child sacrifice is going on. Some of you have gone to see the latest movie of, what's it called, Jim?
Sound of Freedom
regarding, I don't even want to talk about it. Child trafficking. This is the nation we live in. It's possible that David was referring in his day to the ceremonies involved in worshiping false gods. But whatever the specifics here in Psalm 8, David abhors the false worship. Point of application. Do you abhor what is going on in our nation? Or do you shrug your shoulders? Well, nobody's perfect. Godly people abhor what God abhors. Godly people hate what God hates. All right, let's move on. As we saw in our study of the previous Psalms, David saw this false worship not only in the tribal groups around the people of God. He witnessed this polluted and perverted worship among his fellow Israelites. Their God or gods had names. You can see that. David would not take their names upon his lips. The idea here of having a name is more than just a moniker. Rather, there is authority attributed to this false god in their name. David refuses to credit these other ways. Let me transfer a common way of people talking today. Let me transfer it back 3,000 years in contrast to what David is saying. Hey, God is just so mysterious. It really doesn't matter how we worship him as long as you're sincere in your heart. You ever heard that? You ever thought that? It really does. They have a different faith. That's just common language in our day. Notice the contrast. David says, I will not even name them. And the point of this is I will not give them any credence of viability, of importance. They're disgusting. That's the idea. Their gods or gods had names. They gave them credit. They counted them worthy, these false worshipers. But David refuses to credit them with any authority or significance or merit. David will not have anything to do with this false worship. He will take no part in the ceremonies, and he will give no acknowledgement of these gods' existence, let alone the notion they have any authority. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote back in years before he died in the 1980s. He was a pastor in England. Quote, to have fellowship with men who deny the truth is to deny the truth by implying that the truth does not matter. This is what David is saying. I will not associate, even though they may be kinsmen in Israel, I will not associate with them. The result of rejecting the one true God and going after what is not God, David says, is multiplied sorrows. Do you see that? The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will only be what? Multiplied. When a society, when a group of people, a community turns its back on God, dear people, it doesn't believe nothing. People believe all kinds of things. When truth is rejected, it is only lies that are left. And those lies are always hostile to a biblical, a theocentric worldview. But in the rejection of truth, the result is only multiplied sorrows. Over just a few generations, even in our day, those lies become embedded in how the society conducts itself. and there arises a cultic industry to address the multiplied sorrows that those lies bring. Have you ever put together the fact that in the 60s and the early 70s, the free love movement just exploded on the scene? What follows after that? Multiple divorce after divorce after divorce after divorce. Multiple misery in the family. What follows after that? Folks, there's a $1 trillion industry in mental health care. We're miserable as a nation. I heard recently of the presidential candidates all meeting in Iowa, having some type of confab. Alistair Begg actually spoke there. He's not running for president. But he said to a person, everyone who wants to be president brought up the mental health malaise in our nation. Lies bring disillusion. Lies bring anger. Lies bring hopelessness. Lies bring rejection and loneliness. Years ago, a man by the name of Neil Postman wrote of our civilization as one that is, quote, amusing ourselves to death, end quote. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, evil men proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and what? Being deceived. This is what David is writing about. The saints, they're the majestic ones in the earth. But those who turn their backs on the one true God, the only thing that will happen in this life is their miseries will be multiplied. Multiply. Contrast that state of hopelessness and helplessness with what David writes of in the rest of the psalm. So it's only 4 after 10, and I'm finally getting to the sermon. That was all review. Notice in verses 5 and 6, the sweetness of the Lord. David, a man after God's own heart, a man who has God as his Savior, the triune God as his Savior, finds a sweetness in the Lord himself. And second of all, David acknowledges the sufficiency of the Lord in verses 7 and 11. So quickly, look at verses 5 and 6. So notice what he's done. He's declared the holy ones are his people. He loves God's people. He takes delight in them. They're the majestic ones on the earth. The sorrows of those who have hated, who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. He abhors their practice. He abhors the lies they believe and the miseries that come upon them. Notice verse 5. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Now, I've had to scratch my head as to what exactly David means by this, and I'll tell you what I've come to understand, and this is backed up by other Bible scholars who've studied this over the centuries. But notice he uses language that probably most Israelites could get some understanding from, because the Israelites were broken up into 12 tribes, and each one of those tribes was given a specific land in the land that God had promised them. You follow that? You know your Bibles. So that land belonged to those tribal groups, and those tribal groups would work in improving that land and using that land that the Lord had given them. And so the idea of lot lines and the idea of inheritance, that land would be passed on to generation after generation. So there'd be lot lines, and there would be the issue of what you do and what you've been given in life. That's the flavor here. And David says, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. So let's start with that word lot. Many of you who live here in Pueblo West, you have a 1-acre lot or a 2-acre lot or whatever. Well, that's not exactly what David is referring to here. One's lot in life. Ever heard that phrase? One's lot in life is a reference to one's fortune or misfortune, as determined, from a secular mind view, by fate or chance or luck. And a lot was a token, often a marked stone cast with others, like dice. Have you ever heard of someone? They drew lots. When I was growing up, as the next to the youngest of seven kids, us kids had to wash dishes. We didn't like washing dishes. I've lost count of the number of times I had dishpan diarrhea right after supper. I had to go to the bathroom. My dad would break straws or matches or toothpicks, different sizes, and he'd hold them in their finger and they'd all be level. And so the kids would have to draw a straw, a toothpick. Did you ever do this? And whoever got the shortest end of the stick had to wash dishes, right? Whoever got the second shortest had to dry. That's what he means. What's your lot in life? I've got to do dishes. I don't have to do dishes. One's lot in life is a reference to one's fortune or misfortune. Like dice to determine an outcome by sheer chance. The word lottery is derived from lot. Your lot in life is simply the circumstances you must live with as determined ultimately by God. David says what? The Lord is the portion of my inheritance, my cup. You support my lot. You define and support and move all my circumstances. That's what David is saying. And he says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. My heritage is beautiful to me. Lines here probably is a metaphorical use of property lines, the division of the land between the tribes of Israel. And David is using that idea metaphorically. But guess who has him? It's not his property there in the tribe of Judah. It's what? The Lord is my inheritance. The Lord is my lot. The Lord is the one who defines me. If you remember the story of David, remember one point he as he's out in battle and running away from King Saul, and he says, oh, if I could taste, get a drink of the water from where? The well near Bethlehem where he grew up. And remember how a couple of soldiers find their way and bring him back out, and he pours it out in sacrifice to the Lord, your people. One person has commented this, even the water of his own city seemed to him better than that of any other place. But his portion of land in Israel was hardly more than a memento of his real and great inheritance. What is his great inheritance? God himself. Yahweh is the portion of my inheritance. I have God, and God has me. If I never taste a drink from the well in Bethlehem again, I'm satisfied. This is the idea. The catechism that has been passed on since the Reformation through various ways. What is your only comfort in life and death? Stop and think about it. What is your only comfort in life and death? Well, Dawn and I were up at State Park here a few months ago, and I got that t-shirt, Life is Good. That's my comfort. Life is good. We've got a camper. We've got land in the mountains. We've got a dog, and we only have one cat. Life is good. Life is good. What is your only comfort in life and what? In death. That I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Is that your inheritance? We have brought nothing into this world, Paul writes. We cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. In 1672, John Bunyan, who would write Pilgrim's Progress, he was released from 12 years of imprisonment. He was a dad. He was 44 years old. Just before his release, he looked back over the hardships of the previous 12 years, and he wrote the following about how he was enabled by God to survive and even flourish in the Bedford jail. He quoted 2 Corinthians 1:9, where Paul says, "We have this sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raises the dead." Bunyan wrote the following, quote, "By this scripture I was made to see that if ever I would suffer rightly, I must first pass a sentence of death upon everything that can be properly called a thing of this life, even to reckon myself, my wife, my children, my health, my enjoyment, and all as dead to me, and myself as dead to them. And the second was to live upon God that is invisible. As Paul said in another place, the way not to faint is to look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." This is what David is speaking of. Oh, how we thank the Lord for marriage. Oh, how we thank the Lord if God has given us a godly mate. Oh, how we thank the Lord for children. They are a delight. Oh, how we thank you for chocolate chip cookies. Oh, how we thank you for land in the mountains. Oh, how we thank you for multiple, multiple things, Lord. But they're temporal. They're passing away. And in the end, to whom are we brought after our death? We are brought to God himself. This is what David is acknowledging. The final point here is this. David acknowledges the sufficiency of the Lord. And you can see this in these last few verses, from verses 7 through 11. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. What is this counsel David has received from the Lord? What is this instruction that guides him in the night? The instruction is that the Lord is at David's right hand. That principle, that settled reality that the sovereign God is present everywhere David is. Where can I go from thy presence? David asked in Psalm 139. The principle of the sovereign God's presence ever being with David is what counsels him. And death will not disturb or end that union and communion with God. He says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol." In the Hebrew scriptures, the word used to describe the realm of the dead was Sheol, and it simply meant the place of the dead or the place of departed souls or spirits. And David is saying, because the Lord is sovereign and he is good, and David belongs to him, David does not fear abandonment or being forgotten by Yahweh. The Lord will not abandon him when his soul departs his body in death. Paul says, what? Absent from the body, saints? What? Present with the Lord. Nor, he says, David says, will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Wait a minute. When David died, did his body undergo decay? Yeah. We got a faulty Bible here, right? David's body did return to the ground. It did return to dust. It did undergo decay. Dear people, what David is doing here is speaking prophetically of Jesus, his son, the Davidic son. Remember, David's in the line of Judah. Jesus is in the line of Judah. David was promised that from his descendants there would be one who would never be out of a kingdom position, a role on the throne, 2 Samuel 7. It's called the Davidic covenant. When David writes this, he is speaking prophetically. He is speaking of his son, Jesus, who would not undergo decay when he died. So David's theocentric worldview included this future king, this future Christ, and it included a resurrected state. David did not have the holy capacity in and of himself to not undergo decay in his own death. But another would come from his lineage who would. There's so many texts here, and because I've ran out of time, I won't refer to them. But if you need these texts, Acts 2, 22 through 36, and Acts 13, 32 through 39, the apostles, after the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit, explicitly state this portion of Psalm 16 refers to Christ. They get that. David, his body went to the dust. It did decay. But Jesus' body did not decay in the grave. This is a prophetic statement. I'll close with this. Do you have the river of life within you? Jesus cried out when he was here on earth, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and what? Drink. Drink of what? Him. Him. He is God. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with what? 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, your hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Would you bow with me, please? Father, thank you for this attentive group. Thank you for so many of them. They get this. They get this. Christ is their treasure. And they see in the presence of God as fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. Lord, may we encourage one another. We walk by faith, not by sight. We trust in things not seen. May we be encouraging one another as we await that day when we will see face to face.